Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, and break down their images, and cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, this is really radical. He says, when you come into the land, he says, I want you to wipe them out utterly and completely. He says, show no mercy. Don't compromise with them. No covenants with them. There can be no peaceful coexistence with them. And then the Lord gives two commands for it. He says, for they'll turn away your son from following me, and they'll go serve other gods. And then he says in verse 6, the reason you're to do this is for you're a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, this passage and other passages like it in the scripture have been problematic for a lot of people over the years. And they wonder, how can the God of the Old Testament be the same loving God of the New Testament? And because of statements like that, they basically don't even look at the Old Testament, don't want to study the Old Testament. They ignore it completely because they just think, well, I'm even interested in this God. I'm interested in this God over here, the nice one. This God in the Old Testament, he's pretty mad. Listen, first of all, you need to understand, God did not give this command on some malevolent whim. He just didn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed and said, you know, about these Canaanites peoples here, when you get in the land, I just want you to just decimate them, wipe them out utterly and completely with no mercy, no compromise. God had already mentioned the situation in the land of Canaan with the father of the nation of Israel. You remember a guy named Abraham? In Genesis chapter 15, and you might want to put this in the margins of your Bible. It's a very important reference. Genesis 15, I'll read verse 13 and also verse 16. In verse 13 of Genesis 15, it says, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed or your descendants shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. So back in Genesis 15, God prophesies of the descendants of Abraham going into the land of Egypt, and they're serving in bondage under Pharaoh. And then in verse 16, he says, but in the fourth generation, they, meaning your descendants, shall come here again. So Abraham's in the land of Canaan as God is speaking to him. And he says, and here's the reason why it's taken 400 years for them to be in Egypt and then come out and come back into the land where Abraham was standing. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites were the major inhabitants of the land of Canaan, that little geographical bit of land that would become known as Israel. And God was essentially saying to Abraham, before I allow your descendants to return to this land, I'm going to give the Amorites a chance to repent and turn to me. I'm going to give them 400 years to turn away from their sin and to put their trust in me. God who tells us in the New Testament through a guy named Peter that it says, where Peter says, God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We see from Genesis 15 up to this moment in the book of Deuteronomy that God waited 400 years for the inhabitants of Canaan to repent. And over the course of 400 years, they never changed. In fact, they grew more evil and more wicked. Archaeologists, the stuff that they've uncovered about the inhabitants of the land at that time, their discoveries show that they were involved in sexual practices and immorality that is just beyond description. We know that they were offering their infants. They sacrificed little children on altars, burned babies alive in the worship of these false deities. And yet for 400 years, God was so patient with them, waiting for them to repent. God gave them year after year, decade after decade, century after century to repent. And by the time the Israelites are now ready to go into the land that had been promised to Abraham, the one that God says 400 years after they've been in Egypt serving in bondage, they're going to come back to this place. The Israelites are ready to go in now, and by that time, the Canaanites had to be removed. The Israelites would, in essence, be the instrument of God's judgment upon the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They were like a moral cancer that needed to be removed. So God is not mean and unjust and malevolent when he tells the Israelites, after 400 years, when you go into the land, you need to deal with these people entirely. We need to see that. God was long-suffering. He suffered long with their great sin. And for the reason of their failure to repent, he says, when you go in, this is how you have to deal with them. Now, as we've seen so many times, there are tremendously important spiritual lessons pictured for us in the very real history of the nation of Israel. What's the primary thing for us here? Well, first of all, it's not some Christian form of jihad, you know? People look at this and maybe you've heard the argument, you know, where, you know, what's so different between Bible-believing Christians who believe in the God of the Old Testament and these jihadists today, the Muslims who want to kill everybody simply because they're non-Muslims? Well, this isn't what God is prescribing for us as Christians. This is what he was saying to the Israelites in their very real history, but for us there's a very important picture for your life and mine. You see, as we seek to follow Jesus, as we desire to experience the abundant life, remember last week we saw that God brought them out so that he might bring them in. He didn't just save us from something, he saved us to something. And what he saved us to is an abundant life in Jesus. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it in abundance. Well, there is going to be a war that we fight in the process of enjoying everything that God sent his son Jesus to die for that we might have. I read an interesting military illustration that I think helps shed some light on what's being pictured for us here. It has to do with Francisco Franco when he was leading the revolution in Spain. This is the guy who originated the phrase, the fifth column. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. He was trying to capture the city of Madrid, and he says, I have four columns marching on the city of Madrid. One from the north, one from the south, one from the east, one from the west. And he says, but most of all, I have a fifth column within the city. It's not just going to be troops marching from without in every direction, but he says, I have a fifth column. And they were the enemy within. Guys, like the Israelites, the abundant life that we have, the land of promise that he gave to them, it's not going to be without a battle. And they were told, okay, within that land of promise that you have an enemy and you need to wipe them out completely. We have an enemy. An enemy that we have to deal with completely. An enemy that we can have no peaceful coexistence with. Now you might be thinking, okay, I know where you're going, Richard. It's our adversary, the devil. Well, yes, we do have an adversary, the devil, but I believe that the enemy that we need to really deal with is what the Bible calls our flesh. Now, I've got to believe that this is God's appointment for us tonight in the Word. And that there is we're each uniquely in a place in our Christian life where this reality is of importance to us. When the Bible speaks of this thing that we call the flesh, it's speaking, first of all, the sensuous nature of man, cravings within us that incite to sin. It's that earthly nature of man, that part of man that is outside of divine influence and is therefore prone to sin and opposed to God. This part of you and me is our enemy, because it wars against the influence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Galatians 5:17, that's a verse you want to write down, guys. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. The command of God to the Israelites to wipe out the enemy is so applicable to our lives today. Because like the Israelites, we're to declare an all-out war against our flesh. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Romans, he tells us that we need to deal with our flesh in the same way the Israelites were told to deal with their enemies in the land. Where God says, wipe them out, don't leave any of them, you can't make a covenant with them, you got to deal with them completely. In Romans 13:14, Paul says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. No covenants with it. There can't be any treaties with our flesh. We can't give it one opportunity. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of it. Because our flesh can do tremendous damage. Put your finger there, or mark something there in Deuteronomy 7, and turn to James chapter 1. Here in James chapter 1, the Word of God identifies our enemy and instructs us concerning the way our enemy works, the way our flesh works. Verse 13 of James 1. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. That last sentence, do not err, my beloved brethren. James said, make no mistake about these things. This is the way temptation works. Don't get this wrong, he's saying. This is where it begins. This is the way the process of sin works. And as we look at these verses and we think of the command of God to the Israelites to wipe out their enemy, and we look at the picture given to us in regards to our flesh, this is why we have to wipe out this enemy. We cannot make provision for it. The first thing that James wants us to know is that temptation is not from God. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. And here's why. For God can't be tempted with evil. Neither tempts he any man. Where it says God cannot be tempted with evil, it literally means he is thoroughly inexperienced with evil. God is holy. He is removed from any moral imperfection. And as a result, he cannot and does not tempt anyone with evil. So he says, let's get this straight right away. God is thoroughly inexperienced with evil. So, don't let any man say, I'm tempted of God. You see, God knows how prone we are to indirectly blame him. Sometimes maybe even directly. And it's a real problem with us. It goes back to the very first sin that was ever committed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now that's Adam saying to God, his creator, I didn't ask for a wife. I went to sleep, woke up, and I was married. And by the way, why did you give me one like her? Look what she made me do. And we say the same things like that. Well, I wouldn't have sinned if the Lord hadn't given me such a pretty girlfriend. If the Lord didn't get, you know, if the Lord didn't put me in this office with this beautiful secretary, I would have never committed adultery, but God gave me this job, and in this job there was this woman and she hit on me, and what was I to do? She's so good looking, and oh, the Lord just hadn't put me in that job. Refusing to take responsibility for our sin, it not only stagnates our growth spiritually, but it gives more strength to our flesh. And so James makes it very clear. Look, God's not the source of temptation. This is crucial. The real source of temptation is our own flesh. Remember, I'm not talking about this skin and bone stuff here. I'm talking about that part of man that is outside of the influence of God, that it's not submitted to God. But every man is tempted, James says, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Drawn away, it literally means like an animal being drawn into a trap. Enticed, it's a Greek term used in fishing. It means to capture or to catch with bait. What is it that pulls us so strongly to the bait? It's not God. James makes that perfectly clear. And James says it's not Satan. It's not demons. It's not even this evil world system that's corrupt and outside of, and going against God. Even though they might be glad to throw a little bit of bait on the hook, the real enemy is our own lusts. That's what draws us out. Where it says, is tempted, that the language that James uses is that the direct agent in our temptation is our own lusts. Our own fleshly lust is the cause of our sinning. Yes, we have an adversary outside of us, the devil. But the real source of our sin begins within. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and you've met the enemy. And until we understand that our flesh is the enemy that needs to be dealt with, we're going to be struggling with defeat. And then James shows us here that sin is a process, not just an act. In verse 15 he says, then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. He paints the picture of childbirth. Can something conceived and something developed and then something birthed concerning the process of temptation? Notice the process of lust and sin. First of all, it begins with desire. Begins with desire. A longing to have something that is not God's will for you to have. Anybody ever felt that way? I know you don't have to raise your hands, but have you ever longed to have something that was not in the will of God for your life? Now, there's a lot of stuff you wonder, well, I don't know. Is that God's will for me? Well, there's some stuff that we know it isn't God's will. You just pick up the Bible and it's filled with stuff. God has given us parameters and says, here's the moral box and within which you work. Everything in there, it's a given. There are no questions about that. We don't say, well, do you think it's God's will for me to like have an affair with my secretary? No, God makes that pretty clear. But there are some other things that aren't in that moral thing. That God hasn't told you that it's what he wants you to have. But we can even long for those things. And usually when you start running after something that innately is not immoral, but it's not what God has for you, sooner or later, you're running into sin to get it. It begins with desire, a longing to have something that God says, no, I don't want you to have it. Now, again, and we've mentioned this on more than one occasion, guys. For a lot of people, their idea of the Christian life is what a wretched existence it's going to be a Christian, because it's just going to be about what I can't have. Once you discover that God loves you so much that he let Jesus, his only begotten Son, hang on a cross for your sins, it changes your mindset. When you know that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, so that if you would believe in him, you wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. You don't look at life wrapped up in the don'ts and, oh my goodness, the rest of my life is just going to be I can't and I don't get to. But it's rather, look what he saved me from. And you begin to understand that when he says, thou shalt not, it's because he loves you, not because he hates you. So it begins with this desire. A desire that's to have something that is not God's will for you to have. Then comes deception. This process of rationalizing in your mind why it's okay to do what you shouldn't be doing. Let me reduce this to the subject of food. You go to whatever your favorite store is. I like to go to the Safeway down on Blue Oaks and Wood Creek. It's just a great place to go. I like their deli section there and all the olives and stuff they got. But there's just some place in the store where I know I ought not to be. Like looking in the frozen food section at all the Haagen-Dazs flavors. See? Because they start talking to me. Especially chocolate peanut butter. And occasionally, on the other shoulder is a little bit of vanilla, you know. You need me just to add that little thing. And before you know it, if I stand there long enough and think, I have discovered a reason why I should have the Haagen-Dazs, which, by the way, has the highest fat content of any ice cream on the planet, why I should have that instead of the Weight Watchers fudge bar. I've thought it out. I have a reason to do it. That's where my downfall begins. And that's the way that sin works. There are aisles, guys, that we can't walk down, if you would. Our flesh cannot be given that opportunity. In a moral sense, there's just TV stations you just don't get to turn to. I remember getting ready to go home from England, not this trip, but the trip before. And whenever I go home, and my flight's early enough in the morning now, you know, Pastor Jim King has always encouraged me to just spend the night at the Manchester airport there. And I was by myself on that trip, which I really don't like to do. And I was in the hotel room, and they had just a limited number of channels, and they had certain channels were blacked out, but they left the audio on. And the blacked out ones were the adult channel. And you could hear this audio. It's like, oh my God. And you're going, give me a picture fast. One that I can look at and hear no matter how bad it is. And this last time I told Jim, I can't go to that hotel. I'm traveling by myself. I can't go down that aisle. I've been away from my wife for a week. I don't want to be in that aisle. Because if I'm in a room long enough without the help of God, and thank God that night, the only thing that kept me going were these little things that I like to call the balls of glory. I had this amazing package to take home of this Indian food that about the only place you can buy it is in downtown Bradford. these just little things they call petits, and I bought like 2 dozen of them to bring home. And I had to figure out a way to get them in the refrigerator. And of course, it's that Honor Bar, and they got all those little drinks in there. And every time you take a drink off, it charges you at the desk. And I had taken all these desks, so I kept putting all these little balls of glory in there so they could stay refrigerated until the morning. I could put them in my little cooler thing as a carry-on to get them home. And just working around that mess, I'm not even watching the TV. I got to figure out how to keep the balls of glory fresh to get them home, man. It's the only thing that really is like, I got to get out of here, you know? There's just some places we can't go. And the thing is, you see, when we're in that place, guys, it's just a fine line. A couple of miles upstream from the Niagara Falls, there's a place that almost opens up into a lake. And unless you know that bit of water a lot, the unknowing oarsman can get in there and think, I'm doing good, because it doesn't look like there's any current to deal with. And if you mess around in there, if you move too far, there comes a point when the lie of the land, it begins to slope, and there begins to be a very strong downward rush of the water towards the falls. And once you cross that little line, it's about over for you. Barring intervention. Little more than a line divides the sphere of safety from the sphere of danger, and the same is true in the spiritual and moral world. There's little more than a line between serving Christ and serving the flesh. And you can so easily drift. You can rationalize. You've got this longing now. And you've got this desire. And you're beginning to think why it would be okay just to... Of course, I don't think I'd really do it. But let me just think about doing it for a while. And then suddenly, you cross the line and you're in the current. And you're headed for the falls. Swept along to destruction. Desire followed by deception, which then is followed by a decision. And this is lust made pregnant in your will. It's all there. And the next thing is it gives birth to sin. The very act of disobedience. The sin itself in the mind, in the heart, and eventually in your actions. See, there comes a point where before it becomes an action, it's done in your heart. And then sin, and this is the horrible bit, guys, is always followed by death. There are no exceptions. Lust conceived and birth is given to sin, and sin gives birth to death. There is always a definite consequence to giving into our flesh, and the consequence is death. Well, what does that mean? Well, for the unbeliever, death is separation from God, temporally, and if you don't give your life to Christ, eternally. Isaiah says it's our sins that have separated us from God. But to the believer, something dies in your fellowship with God. You see, you don't stop being a child of God because you've committed a sin. You trusted Christ to forgive you of your sins. That doesn't give you a license to continue in your sin. You know, where your sin abounded, grace did superabound. And Paul says, does that mean that since where sin abounds, grace will superabound? Should I then continue in sin to get more grace? He says, God forbid. How shall we who are dead in sin continue in it? Because of the blood of Jesus, we aren't going to suffer eternal separation from God. But something will die in your fellowship with God. You see, there are consequences even to forgiven sin. I think that's lost on a lot of Christians. There are consequences to forgiven sin. Remember when David committed adultery and then he committed murder to cover it up? And his friend Nathan, who was a prophet, came and he ministered to David, and David was convicted of his sin after covering it up for so long, and he says, oh man, I'm the man, it's me, I've sinned. And Nathan says, you're restored now. You see, you can be forgiven and instantly, because of the blood of Jesus, restored to fellowship with God, but David's life was never quite the same. Alan Redpath says he never soared to the heights that he once had soared. You see, even forgiven sin has the consequence of a hardness of heart that's been created. Your discernment, your judgment is just off. It's just it's skewed. It's not focused the way it ought to be. And then there's weakness to resist further temptation. You remember when Peter denied Christ 3 times? It doesn't say it explicitly, but I'm sure the first one was really rough. Was not an easy thing for him to verbalize. The reason I say I believe that's the case is because after he denied him the 3rd time, the Lord's very, very careful to make sure that it says that he denied Jesus with a curse. In other words, I'd die if I'm not telling you the truth. Let my life be cursed if I'm lying to you. I don't know this man. That's a far cry from saying I don't know the guy. And so it is with sin. It always produces death. And then as a believer, there's something that dies in your relation, your fellowship with your Lord. And then you confess your sin, but something, there's a weakness now in your life. There's something in your defenses that's been torn down. There's a place that the enemy knows he can go. And then I think probably the most brutal consequence is condemnation. And anybody who's ever had to deal with that, you know exactly what I'm saying. Where you want to return to the Lord and your adversary, the devil, he says, you got to be kidding me. You think God will forgive you again? Do you think God loves you anymore? Do you think God would ever use you again? And he will do everything in his power to bury you under condemnation. And the remedy for that, guys, is the truth of God's word. Because when the enemy will lie to you and say, God's through with you, God's had it with you, he doesn't love you anymore. He may love this other person, but he doesn't love you anymore, and he surely will never use you again. All of those are lies from the father of lies. The truth is that having been justified through faith in Jesus Christ, we now have peace with God. And we rejoice in this grace in which we stand. The only way you and I can stand before God after we thought we could coexist, we could have some peaceful coexistence with our enemy, the flesh, and then the flesh just moves along through this process. We've got this desire for something God doesn't want us to have. We rationalize our way through it. And then we begin to walk down that aisle, figuring out why we should do it. Then we make the decision, the very act of disobedience, the consequence, something in our relationship with the Lord is dead, and we go to him and we ask him for forgiveness, and the enemy wants to beat us up. You've got to go to what God says and forget about what you feel. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's a battle. You're going to run to that verse time and time again. It takes time to overcome the consequences of this death that has happened. And that's why we need to declare an all-out war on our flesh. That's why we need to understand. Tonight we just have to leave here going, my flesh can't be compromised with. Paul the Apostle put it this way. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Isn't it subtle how we can slide into this thing as Christians to think, well, maybe there didn't used to be any good thing in my flesh, but surely now that I'm a Christian, there must be some good thing in my flesh. No, there's never a good thing in your flesh. Nothing good in your flesh. Now, God had a way for the Israelites to see the way to victory. In Deuteronomy 7, keep your finger in James because we're going to go back to James, but flip back to Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. In other words, why did the Lord love them? Because the Lord loved them. That's baffling, but I'm so glad that's what it says. Why would the Lord love Richard Cimino? I don't know, but the Bible tells me he loves Richard Cimino because he loves Richard Cimino. And suddenly, it's all about who he is. So God says, I want you to wipe out the enemy. Now here, you need to know this. The way to victory is to understand who you are to me. You're so special to me, and that I love you. Not because of who you are, but because I love you. Well, James gives us basically the same rationale. Flip back over to James chapter 1 and look at verse 16. He says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, contrary to the thought of God being the reason we've sinned, that he tempted us, James says, look, it's not that God would tempt you. God doesn't tempt you, but he blesses. Doesn't tempt. God blesses you. He loves you. And he only gives you good gifts, and he never changes. Again, I think it's so awesome. Monday after Monday, the time of worship is just, it has such a prophetic sense to it. Danny and I don't sit down over our Indian food and talk about, here's my notes, have a look at them, see what the list is going to be. You know, he just decides tonight we're going to sing Everlasting, Never Changing, you know, because that's who he is. But the Lord wanted us to worship him for who he is, and so that in the course of the study, having basked in the presence of who he is and declared to him who he is and worshiped him for who he is. Now he says, now you need to understand how important who I am is to you, having victory over your flesh. I love you, and I only and always give you good and perfect gifts, and I'll never change. In fact, James says in verse 18 that God is the one who led us out of sin. You see, there is a way to overcome our flesh. I don't think we'll ever, there have been some famous Christians, Wesley being one of them, who thought that you could attain to sinless perfection. I'm not one of those guys who thinks that's possible this side of heaven. But there have been guys who have. But there's a way to overcome our flesh, for our life to have a tenor of victory. That's the trademark, the character traits of our lives is that of victory. In 2 Peter 2:9, it says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The way to victory over the flesh, the way to have victory over temptation, to be delivered out of them, is to be filled with the goodness of God. In Isaiah 55:1, it says, hey, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Remember the imagery that James gives to us is that of a fish being baited? Well, a full fish doesn't want to take the bait. Why? He's not hungry. No point. When God God says, your way to victory, Israel, is to remember, I just love you because I love you. James says, your way to have victory over this process of what begins in your own flesh and ends up with death is to remember that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, and He never changes. In Galatians 5:16, Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's so simple, but it's so profound, guys. You cannot sow to the flesh and reap of the Spirit. You can't. It's impossible. But you cannot sow to the Spirit and then reap of the flesh. You see, the way to wipe out your enemy is starve him. Glut yourself on the goodness of God. Sow to the things of the Spirit. And the flesh is going to die. Now you might say, but what about the persistent stuff? Now I've got some things in my life, Richard, where this thing, yes, this sowing of the Spirit thing, I've kind of seen how it kind of, I sort of, more or less, yeah, but there's one, this thing in my life, I just don't make it at all. I take one step forward and five steps backwards. Why is that? How do I deal with that? Well, I think James tells us one way you deal with it is remember that you're a new creature. In verse 18, it says that God of His own will caused us to be begotten again with the word of truth, that so that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James is saying, look, you don't have to serve the flesh anymore. You see, there was a time you had to, and that was before you were born again. Because by nature you are a child of wrath, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the lust thereof. You just lived in that. The carnal mind is enmity towards God. The natural man cannot be subject to the law of God. It can't. But Paul, in writing to the Philippians, says that when you're born again, God is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And you need to stop and go, wait. The devil would like to say, you're powerless, you can't do this, just give up. This area of your life, you're going to just stink in this area of your life forever. You'll never win there. And you need to stop and remember, wait. God caused me to be born again by His word of truth. I'm a new creature in Christ. And the Bible tells me that if any man be in Christ, old things pass away and all things become new. That's why Paul says, put on Christ. There's a decision that we can make. Go, wait. I'm a new creature. I'm going to renounce the works of darkness. I'm going to put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I think the scriptures also tell us that we need to remember that we need to pray with persistence. Jesus said this in Matthew 26:41. He says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, amen to that. Watch and pray. It's not a matter of just being willing to please God is not enough. Because the flesh is weak. We need to pray. And then we need to pray. And then we need to pray. In the city of London, there's St. Paul's Cathedral. It's an amazing building. The architect who designed it was a guy named Christopher Wren, Sir Christopher Wren. And there was a building there that before he could make his masterpiece that we see today, they had to tear down all the old stonework, and they were using battering rams to do it. And day after day after day, his workmen battered at massive walls and just seemed to make not even a dent. But one day, a bit of the stone looked like it was going to start to give. And then the wall began to quiver. And then it began to move more visibly, and finally it just collapsed into a huge cloud of dust. It was not the last few blows that brought it down. It was the sum of all of them that brought it down. Without those blows that looked like they were doing nothing, they would have never reached the blow that brought it down. And when it comes to that area of your flesh, don't give up. Keep praying. Because you see, there's something about the very nature of prayer that will bring the victory. First of all, Jesus hears our prayers and helps. That's the first thing about the nature of prayer. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He lifted me up out of the horrible pit and out of that miry clay, and He set my feet upon the rock, and He established my goings forth. He cried out, and He cried out, and God stooped to him. Test the nature of prayer. Specks of dust on a speck of dust cry out to the infinite God, and He condescends and helps. But there's something else about prayer, persistent prayer. And again, tonight, I got to go back and get this piece of paper. I'd never heard this song in my life until tonight. Prayer is looking unto the Lord. The psalmist says, I looked unto the Lord and my countenance was lightened. Persistent prayer keeps your eyes on Jesus. And in that song, when Danny started singing, I went, perfect song. The more I see you as you are, the more you show me who I am. You see, the longer I stay, the more consistently I pray, the more I see God for who He is. And as I see Him for who He is, I see me for who I am. And I trust me less and trust Him more. I see how powerful He is. I see how weak I am. And I trust Him more. And there's something about having your eyes on Jesus that takes your eyes off of the thing that tempts you. I've seen this before. I read this little illustration, but I've seen it before where guys are trying to teach their dogs to obey them. And it's quite interesting. You know, they'll take like a piece of meat and they'll set it next to their dog and they're trying to train him to like not eat until they're given the permission to do it. And it's really amazing that you can see the dog not look at the meat and just look at the master. And you know what prayer is? Just looking to the Lord. When you're looking to the Lord, you're not looking at the Haagen-Dazs. Prayer keeps us looking into the face of Jesus, and that's where we're satisfied, you see. Everything, but there's this divine, beautiful synergy where I begin to be satisfied with Him. What am I hungry for that for? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I see who He is. I become aware of who I am. I've got my eyes off of what is so alluring and on to the One who alone can satisfy. The Bible tells us to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Our flesh, it is indeed the enemy that we have to look at and go, can't make any compromise here. I can't give it an inch because it wants a mile. And God has said, I'll give you the victory. Just remember who I am. Trust in who I am. I'm going to ask Danny and Larry to come up, and we're going to close with a time of waiting on the Lord. And I'm sure all of us here have something out of tonight that we can bring to Him. Would you just... This is the time that you need to just not be bothered about who's sitting at the table with you. I love the tables. I love how they serve so many wonderful purposes in our fellowship together. But right now, it's not about who's around the table that you're seated at. It's just a time for each of us to look to the Lord. To be looking unto Jesus. Go ahead, Denny.